You can turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 then. Just to remind you, we have a gospel billboard up in Watertown right now, and in May 1st, it'll be Sheboygan. So that's pretty encouraging. Also, May 6th, our Omaha connection, will be going out to the huge Cinco de Mayo celebration there to witness for the Lord. And then May 13th, we have one in our area that, God willing, will those that can make it will be going to, so we can pray about all of this. Now, we're turning back to Hebrews. And last week in the morning and afternoon, we did not preach on Hebrews, but we were on another subject. So 2 weeks ago, we finished chapter 11. Today, we're in chapter 12. God willing, we'll go through 1 through 17. I've already read it. It's a very convicting passage. I find it very convicting. Now, chapter 11, as you well know, and I've mentioned many times, and I will not spend a lot of time reviewing, began with the definition of faith. Of course, faith without works is dead. And then goes on to give examples of faithful Old Testament saints, the just who live by faith then. Now, this chapter 12 begins with a conclusion and an application to what the apostle has been speaking of, the topic concerning faith and true living faith. And it's not the only conclusion and application we ought to have concerning what's written in chapter 11, or even with regard to other conclusions and applications of this verse 1, but it is a very important conclusion and application of chapter 11. Verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Wherefore, in light of the examples we've been studying of Old Testament saints, in a sense named and unnamed, named here, but then there's many unnamed as well, the just who live by faith then, and their lives and works of faith bearing witness that their faith was living and true faith, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that is, all the way back to Abel, "and then for us, generations also of faithful New Testament saints, yes, a great many who have been utter outcasts and have sacrificed much, even everything, of everything they had in this world in their faithfulness, and also a great many who were so grievously persecuted even unto the death, and yet altogether remaining faithful to Christ. But I would say also a great cloud of witnesses who have, even if not living in such times as I just described and suffering such things and being under such persecution, yet a great cloud of witnesses also living lives by faith as pilgrims and strangers, the Lord's own sanctified, faithful, fruitful people, full of faith and hope and love and the joy of their salvation, lives which witness to the world of the truth of the gospel and the effectual power and fruit of regeneration. I say not just in times of persecution and hardship, but in other times and all times as well. The great cloud of witnesses includes all faithful Christians, faithful and fruitful Christians. Certainly, it includes those from times of falling away, spiritual, and even outright then moral corruption in the Lord's church, times of growing darkness and apostasy, times such as we find ourselves in now, times such as prior to the Great Awakening in this nation. We see those who we would look back and we know that thereof this great cloud of witness to us. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." The apostle in those early days of the New Testament church speaks of the faithful Old Testament saints justified by faith. He speaks of the Christians then being compassed about or surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Not physically surrounded, of course, but figuratively surrounded in the sense of the historic record, the historical record of their works of faith and their witness. As the years and decades and then the centuries wore on, that great cloud of witnesses grew and grew and grew. It is a very great cloud of witnesses now. And if the apostle of Christ fully expected the Hebrew brethren and all the New Testament saints then to consider the faith and works of faith and the sacrifice of the Old Testament saints, and then, of course, to examine their own lives and considered whether their lives manifested a consistent work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, and this in the context of having such great spiritual advantages, as we've spoken about, over the Old Testament saints, having, I say, so many benefits, so much more evangelical light, so many more spiritual blessings and benefits, being under also a better covenant or testament with Christ as the head of their church. And there is so much we could talk about, and we have, and we won't today. But with all of that, it is also for us to examine our lives. The Hebrews were too. They had all of that that I just summed up. And certainly we too are of the New Testament church and times. And so we are to examine our lives in light of the witnesses of the Old Testament and now also a great cloud of witnesses from New Testament times. Examine our lives to see if we had that consistent work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. We first examine our lives, of course, by the Scriptures, but also we're given these examples of people who, well, they're people, like we're people. They have the same flesh, they have the same weaknesses, they had the same weaknesses, and so on and so forth. And so we need to look at them as well and see the effects of faith, the fruit of faith, the evidences of regeneration, and then say, are we indeed in the faith? That's what this is all about, including to those that are in the faith to encourage us on in faithfulness, but we are to examine ourselves, our lives. Are we in the faith? Do we have justifying faith? Do our lives bear the witness, including the works and spiritual fruit of being justified by faith and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit with the word of life, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have the inner witness of the Spirit that we are the redeemed children of God? Do we manifest the implanted heart graces of a Christian, the principal three being faith, hope, and love? What of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We are not saying that at all times we all manifest these things in great measure or anything like that, or everyone the same, but these things must be there. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit, we can look at that and we can see, well, no, I don't see myself always manifesting that as I ought, but we should see this in our life. It's fruit, not fruits. It's a singular form, all of these together. There should be manifested love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We are not perfected. We're not going to always see these things as we wish we did in our lives, but we need to see them. It needs to be the rule of our life, not the exception. And so there should be manifested the graces of a Christian and the fruit of the Spirit. We should have that inner witness of the Spirit that leads us to cry, Abba, Father, and know that He is our Father, and we are received by Him in Christ, and He does hear us and care for us and love us. And when we confess our sins, we know we've been forgiven and cleansed of our sins. There's true repentance. And as to the obvious witness and evidence and fruit of true faith, is it ongoing and consistent? Not the rule, not the exception in our life. And if the consistent witness and evidence and fruit of faith is missing, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, this reminds us of then our blessings and our duties, this great cloud of witnesses also gives us an example of true faith, the faith by which the just live. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, And of course, and even more so, on account of what the Scriptures also plainly set before us as the faithful Christian life, then, going on, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The apostle here speaks figuratively of the Christian's faithful pilgrim way as a race calling for endurance and patience, sometimes a very tiring race, a race, though, which must be and will be run to the finish by the true Christian, that is, to the finish of our life here, though not all will run with the same patience, consistency, and fruitfulness. But all of those justified by faith will run the course, stay the course, and finish the race. Because it is, as our text says, the race that is set before us, that is, by the Lord, set before the just who live by faith, regenerated men and women, the children of God, the members of Christ's blood-bought body, the church. It is the race set before us by the Spirit of the Lord, even in the Scriptures. And, of course, it is the Lord's good pleasure to bring different things into our life, trials or temptations or duties that not all share in common, even. Different people, different trials. We have some duties in common, and then others have duties they're especially called to, and so on and so forth. But Paul said, I have fought a good fight, right toward the end of his life. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. May God help us to all be able to make that testimony and then add, thanks be to God for his grace and mercy and truth. Now this course, this race set before us, can only be run by faith and in love with hope, and has various hurdles, if you will, and so it necessitates patience as well, and it necessitates effort, obviously, and it calls for consistent commitment and willing sacrifice. It's not a race, a course, which we set before us, tailoring it to our own wants and desires and weaknesses and prejudices and so forth, but the Lord sets it before us. Now, the apostle exhorts those who would run this race with patience and persistence and, quite frankly, with his help, willingly and joyfully, that it is necessary to lay aside, he says, every weight, everything that would weigh us down and hinder us from running the race as we ought. We hinder ourselves. We weigh ourselves down by having this weight that we need to set aside. The apostle has turned to a figure of speech, and speaking of the faithful Christian, his walk and way, if you will, as a race. And of course, this is what runners do. They run only in light clothing and shoes so as not to be hindered by unnecessary weight. They lay aside that weight. With regard to faithfully, patiently running the race of faith to the finish of our lives here, the word of the Lord is for us to lay aside every weight that would hinder us. We could think of so many things. Certainly, we could think of the love of the world. We could think of the love of money. We could think of the love of ease and comfort, the love of the praises of the world, or the love of even the praises of false religionists and worldly evangelicals, and the desire to not offend there. We could think of evil communications. We could think of inordinate affection of even the things of this life given us to enjoy, just to name a few things which must needs be laid aside by those who would run with patience the race set before us. Jesus said, with regard to the things of this world, material things and love of money and so forth, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. And if you try to, you can't run the race with endurance. You can't run the race at all. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We have to deny our sin nature, which is so active at times. And we have to take up a cross. Our cross is extremely light, but I take it to mean the sense of is sacrifice, that we are willing to sacrifice for the Lord, that we give our time, that we give financially, that we are willing to sacrifice whatever it is by way of even friendships or whatever it might be for the Lord, and then follow him. Now, that cross may seem heavy at times, but it truly is not heavy. If we would compare the weight, as we think of those not in Christ today, they're the ones that are carrying something heavy. They're the ones that in time we pray will be very heavily laden. In other words, they come to a conviction of their own sin, that they are under the dominion of sin. They are not their own masters. They belong to their sin nature. And as the years wear on, they'll find that out. They belong to Satan and their sin nature. These are their masters. And these masters put a very, very heavy yoke upon the unsaved. And this yoke can become very heavy. We pray it becomes heavy by way of conviction. But if not by conviction, if that's shrugged off, it will become heavy in other ways, ways that are to the destroying of any peace or joy in time, even perhaps a destroying of the body, certainly a destroying of the soul. Jesus said, "Come unto me," speaking of those that come under the conviction of sin and are laboring under it and heavy laden with their sin. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come unto me. There's the gospel call. Come unto the fountain of life. Drink of the waters of life freely. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from that heavy labor. Rest from that weight of sin and the conviction on your conscience. Rest from being under that tyranny of sin and Satan and self. Rest. Everlasting rest. And certainly everlasting rest and glory. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There is a yoke. We take a new master. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And learn of him, he says. For I am meek and lowly in heart. That has to do with how he deals with sinners who come to him themselves meek and lowly in heart in a different way, repentant. He deals gently with them. He deals kindly with them. He freely saves them and forgives them and cleanses them with his own blood. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. The soul's rest is the Lord Jesus Christ, an everlasting salvation in him, the soul's rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light because of grace. It doesn't mean Christians always have an easy time of it because they're following Christ. Sometimes it's a very hard time. But there's a certain easiness and lightness in the sense that grace, by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ, the Christian has that peace in his heart and that joy that makes the yoke and the burden light. And he never burdens us with more than we can easily carry. Come unto me. Come unto me and drink of the water of life freely. Come unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The apostle goes on to exhort also, let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Here beset has the meaning of surrounding and hindering. Certainly sin does all of that as we seek to faithfully run the course set before us, that faithful pilgrim way to heaven. Now, considering that sin is any lack of perfect conformity to the will of God, and this in thought, word, deed, in sincerity, out of faith and in love, there is no such thing as a perfect sinless Christian this side of glory. That is not an excuse for sin, but there just is no such thing. We should be seeking, though, to be more in the image of Christ every day, day by day. I'm sure we're all agreed on that. And for that, all true Christians would agree that we're in need of constant fresh supplies of grace, rich, abundant, glorious grace. But obviously the apostle would have us search our hearts and lives and lay aside the sins that truly and greatly hinder us in running with patience set before us. in that, aside from various sins that we could mention, we ought not to neglect certainly also such sins, very hindering sins such as pride, envy, selfish ambition, self-centeredness, bitterness, neglect of the means of grace, an intractable spirit, and so forth. We can't neglect any sins that might be hindering us as we run this race. Next, in the context of running with patience and persistence, the race of faith set before us, the apostle declares an indispensable essential. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, looking. That is, very attentively and consistently and constantly and spiritually looking unto Jesus. The issue is a faithful, persevering, and fruitful work and walk of faith. For this it is essential that we are looking unto Jesus, the author, the apostle goes on to say, and finisher of our faith. Christ Jesus is the author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega of our faith. He is the purchaser of our faith. And through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit by the gospel, he is the source and giver of our faith. He is the author, then. He is the object of our justifying faith. He is the center and foundation, the root and ground of the faith by which the just live. And all the promises of God in which we trust are in Christ, and they are yea, and in him, amen. And Christ is the preserver of our faith, and he is the perfecter of our faith, and so he is the finisher of our faith. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, being confident of this very thing, that he, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will continue to work in the heart of the Christian, the regenerated heart, the Spirit which Christ came, the Spirit that does his will in us until the day of Jesus Christ, that great day of the resurrection of all the just and the unjust, and the bringing together of the whole ransom church of God, and also a day of judgment and mourning and blackness for those that die without Christ as they're sent into everlasting hell, regenerated, resurrected body and soul. To repeat, the issue is a faithful, persevering, and fruitful work and walk of faith. For this it is essential that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, daily looking unto him as our Savior and great high priest, relying then on him for grace and pardoning and cleansing, strengthening, enabling, persevering grace. There is a river of grace which comes from the throne of God, and it is because of Christ, because of what he has done for us, and because we are in him, and because of that spiritual union, we are God's children, and this grace is for us, and it's a constant river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Psalm 46 and the verses 4. Looking unto Jesus also, the author and finisher of our faith, as our king, and so for our spiritual safety and deliverance, which is of his office as king. And then looking unto him in his word as our prophet. It's of the office of prophet that he teaches us and enlightens our heart by the Holy Spirit with the word. And also looking unto him in prayer and by prayer to discern our duties and to be reassured and comforted by his promises. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, without whom we can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual good for our souls, or our church, or the lost. But with him, we can do all things. To those not in Christ, he graciously declares in Isaiah 45, the verse 22, as we think of the Christian looking unto Jesus in these ways, he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He is the God that saves. He is the gracious God that saves, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. look unto him for salvation. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. By way of example also for those that are in Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Going on, verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So first this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The exhortation is that those in Christ would stay in the pilgrim way, the faithful way, and live a faithful, persevering life, a walk of faith and full of fruitful works, increasingly so, as we apply ourselves to the grace of the Lord, even as we endure what may come our way because of being faithful. But I mentioned being fruitful. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." But things come our way if we stay in the faithful pilgrim way, if we live a life of faith and good works. There are things we have to endure. Arrayed against us, we have those three constant enemies we're all painfully aware of, those three constant enemies to preserving a consistent, fruitful faith. The first and worst is our own sin nature. The second is that roaring lion, and oftentimes subtle serpent Satan. And then finally the third, the world, which cooperates fully with the first two enemies, in that the world is full of things and people which would entice and draw us away from Christ, away from spiritual things, away from a walk of faith and good works. And there are the frowns and disdain and reproach, and in some cases persecutions of the world. And for that matter, worldly, pseudo, new evangelicals, and the religions which really are of the world, including, for instance, Romanism and the Orthodox religion and so forth. All of this, too, is temptation for compromise, for unfaithfulness, for inaction and apathy. The apostle reminds us that Christ Jesus endured the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy the righteousness of God, to redeem us from our sins and for God, to purchase for us adoption and all the spiritual graces and gifts and promises of God, and purchase for us an eternal inheritance in glory, resurrected, glorified body, and perfected soul. Endured has the meaning of persevering with fortitude while undergoing a trial. Christ Jesus endured the painful, shameful death of the cross by crucifixion. Christ Jesus endured the wrath of God against us, poured out full measure into his soul until he had propitiated that wrath for us. Christ Jesus endured a bleeding, suffering time unto death, and in this he endured the shame of being executed as a criminal before men, including the unbelieving, mocking religious leaders of the Jews and the mocking Roman soldiers. Christ Jesus endured the shame of owning our personal sins. Each and every one of our sins accounted as his sins. All of the sins of the elect before the foundation of the world, every one of our sins in thought, in word, in deed, in motion of the heart, in commission, in omission, every sin of ignorance, every willful sin, all of our sins, he owned them as his on the cross before his heavenly Father, before the angels, before all men, though they didn't realize what he was doing even. I say the unsaved, certainly, and even his disciples seemed to be in a confusion at that time. But for our sake, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, as our text also declares. He despised the shame. This is not to say despising the shame. It wasn't as nothing for the sinless Savior, the Son of God, to own and bear and be punished for the shameful sins of mortal men, the very ones he and Father and the Holy Spirit created. but to save us. In his love for us, he despised the shame, in that he willingly suffered it for our sake, and in necessity in order to redeem us and save us. He despised it. He did not pay heed to it. He went forward, all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the cross, all the way to the tomb, despising the shame. Our text declares, for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy is this that's spoken of here? The joy that Christ Jesus anticipated, and after faithfully completing the work he covenanted to do, the joy he received. I say the work he covenanted to do, that is, to redeem a people, otherwise destined for eternal wrath and death, suffering in hell, the just condemnation for their sins. Redeem them and make them new creatures and beloved children of God, a people who are the light of the world here, the salt of the earth, the savor of Christ, a people that he would have as Eden in the garden of the Lord, that blood-bought flock which follows their shepherd whithersoever he goeth. For the joy, that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy also of gathering then on that great day, gathering together his whole ransom flock on that great day of the resurrection and entering into with them that perfect world of holiness, gladness, and glory in which every blood-washed child of God will rejoice evermore and give their Savior honor and glory, thanksgiving and praise for all eternity. And as the hymn says and declares that we sang in this, without a sinning heart. Christ Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was faithful unto death. It was for our sake. There is a joy set before us, which if we keep it in view, it will help us. It will greatly help us and ought to make us willing to endure, if we can call it that, with what we endure some reproach, some so-called sacrifice for Christ. Remember that great cloud of witnesses, so many of which, for the joy set before them, endured the loss of all material possessions, of family. They endured wanderings. They endured sufferings, torments, tortures, even death by sword and flame. We have the record of those who, for the joy set before them, steadfastly endured it all, and in many cases went to their death with a perfect peace and rejoicing, and a final gospel witness, confessing their assurance of the joy set before them, which joy they would soon, shortly enter into. The joy set before us. Christ endured much for the joy set before him. We have a joy set before us. We are being given an example here, and we need to take heed to it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured. He finished his course. He triumphed over pain, shame, sin, Satan, death, and hell, and entered into that joy set before him. He received the reward of his faithfulness and sat down at the right hand of God, from which he ever liveth as our prophet, priest, and king, our good shepherd, and the head of his body, the church. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We ought then to ask ourselves, what have we endured for Christ? What have we sacrificed? Perhaps we ought to ask ourselves, what are we willing to endure for Christ? What are we willing to sacrifice? What reproach? What shame are we willing to receive for being faithful in word and deed and service to him? We ought to note the example of Christ Jesus, and that he had before his eyes the joy set before him. The joy set before him that he would enter into when he finished his race, the course set before him. He is our example. But the apostle is not done. I read two verses together here because I wanted to help us to understand as we talk about this example, Christ endured the cross and he despised the shame and so forth, and what that comprehends. He goes on, the apostle, to now also show and mention the necessity of enduring the contradiction of sinners and the sometimes chastening also of our Heavenly Father. First, the contradiction of sinners. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We are exhorted to consider. The word means contemplate, think on. Consider him, that is Christ Jesus, our head, who for our sakes, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, his holy self. Simply put, for our sake, Christ Jesus, during his time here as he obeyed for us, and then during that whole time when he died for us, endured the anger, the mocking, the bitterness, the slander of sinners, most especially the unbelieving among the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and priests, which, of course, was the great majority of them, I say unbelieving. These were the religious leaders and teachers of that day. They held themselves to be the faithful children of God, and they attacked Christ Jesus on account of the truth he proclaimed and preached, and for being the truth manifest in the flesh, and for his faithful obedience to the law of God for our sake. They bitterly mocked and attacked and slandered Christ Jesus for his teaching and preaching and revelation of gospel truth, which convicted them in their conscience, and they didn't like it. And they responded with fury. And they did not stop at attacking his teaching and preaching. They slandered his person and imputed to him false motives. But Christ Jesus, for our sakes, endured this contradiction of sinners, even on the cross. And we will be eternally grateful that he did. And we ought to be grateful now. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself to redeem us and save us and purchase for us all of the graces and gifts, all of the grace and glory that God is pleased to give us for the sake of his beloved Son, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That is, if we, as I think we probably all have, to one degree or another, endured the contradiction of sinners against us on behalf of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, on account of staying in the faithful scriptural way and contending for the faith and for sharing the gospel out in the world with the lost, or for speaking out against some treasured sin, even as we uphold the word of the Lord and share the gospel. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We have not endured the contradiction of sinners that so many have, but perhaps we have tasted it, and we have to look at Christ and be willing to taste much more of it. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This has to be applied, of course, to all the Lord's people. It certainly needs to be applied to every minister who has and does seek to faithfully teach and preach the word of God and to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and warn of spiritual dangers, including false teachers and teachings, as well as anything which is harmful to the Lord's flock, each and every member of that flock, including the lambs, and harmful to the Lord's cause, and do this with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Fainting here essentially means to just give up. Just quit, just give up. Ministers cannot just give up out of weariness of mind brought on by the contradiction of sinners. They may long for the Lord to allow them to retire from the office of pastor, although no Christian, pastor or people, should ever retire from serving the Lord. But ministers can't simply give up out of weariness. They must wait for an honorable discharge from the Lord Jesus Christ who put them in that office. So ministers then here are exhorted to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, such slander of his character, such imputing of evil motives to him, such mocking and raging against him for his faithful teaching and preaching of spiritual truth. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye become wearied and faint in your minds. Then also this text is absolutely meant to be taken to heart by every faithful Christian who cleaves to the word of the Lord and seeks to stay in the scriptural way as to doctrine and practice and service for the Lord, including as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It is easy to meet with the contradiction of sinners for being faithful. even some that call themselves the Lord's people. You're simply being faithful, and they will impute all sorts of things to you. And so you need to consider Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners. If we, for faithfulness, if we endure some contradiction of sinners because of our Christian walk and work of faith, we are to remember Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who is both the Son of God and the sinless Son of Man, our Savior and Lord. We are to remember the contradiction of sinners against him, which he endured for our sake, unworthy us, and be willing to endure contradiction of sinners for him. And remember that reminder always that the servant is not above his master, and so will not grow wearied and faint in our minds. Jesus said this, the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you don't, you're too young. You don't remember when I went all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse. But in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Going on now with the same subject in verse 4. The contradiction of sinners. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What does this mean that the apostle writes to the Hebrews and to us? To us, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. While each of us must strive against our own sin nature and the temptation of various sins, this is not to be understood that way. This is to be understood in the context of verse 3. That is the contradiction of sinners for faithfulness that may come our way because of faithfulness. In this case, a contradiction of sinners against those who are faithful then to the Lord and his word. We are exhorted to look unto Christ, who endured the contradiction of sinners, enduring that contradiction all the time of his sojourn on earth, even as he obeyed for us and even on the cross. In truth, it was the very contradicting sinners, if you will, who demanded his death and orchestrated it, because he had preached and taught the truth and he reproved and rebuked them for their treasured sins and wrong doctrines and errors, even as he preached the only way of justification and life, and this was so offensive to them. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as to the predeterminate purposes of God, Christ Jesus died striving against sin then, in the sense that he died for sinners who were by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, and at enmity with him. Romans 5, the verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died resisting sin also, in that he died shedding his life blood to break the power of sin and cancel the debt of our sins by paying the full penalty due for them and making a full satisfaction of the law's requirement for justification unto life. So in all of those ways, it can be said Christ Jesus resisted sin unto blood. Now, the Hebrew brethren had been persecuted. We know this from chapter 10 of this epistle. We know from that chapter they had endured a great fight of afflictions due to their faithful walk, ways, and works, all of which offended. This is in the context of resisting sin. This offended and infuriated sinners of the world for the simple fact that the faith and the scriptures of the Christians were opposed to and condemned the sins so treasured by the world. And these sinners were also offended by the truth as it is in Jesus with regard to the just condemnation of all men for all sins and any sin. And they were offended to hear that the only way of pardon and cleansing and peace with God and eternal salvation is to admit of just condemnation and to repent of all one's sins and to confess these sins to the Lord and confess oneself a justly condemned sinners and appeal to the Lord for pardon and remission of sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and appeal to the Lord, to God, for spiritual and everlasting life, and this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. All fallen men are under the dominion of sin and dead spiritually and legally, dead in sin. Sin's dominion and blindness can only be broken by the gospel preached and shared, and the Holy Spirit then taking the gospel and effectually working repentance and faith in the heart. So in truth, it is our duty as the Lord's people to strive against sin, to speak truth, to share the word of God, to speak of sin and the just condemnation of men, and to spare not with regard to just telling the truth. The world has many treasured popular sins. We can't change what the Word of God says, but neither should we in any way minimize the grace of God, the glorious grace of God. But this can bring us, of course, the contradiction of sinners. But we must then strive against sin with all that that comprehends, as I've been trying to sum up. And the Hebrews had done so and consequently been made the gazing stock, or a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, as chapter 10 says. And also in chapter 10, they had endured the spoiling of their material possessions due to their faith and to them faithfully standing with the Apostle Paul in his bonds. But as of yet, none of them had been called to suffer martyrdom. So they had not resisted sin unto blood. And so they're being encouraged to continue on. They're being reminded that though they had suffered this loss, they hadn't resisted sin unto blood, as some had, and some would. Christ did resist unto blood, the shedding of his blood. And I'm not trying to make a perfect comparison here, or an exact comparison with Christ striving against sin, but he's our example. We have nothing to do with striving against sin the way he did with regard to redeeming sinners. Of course not. But there was a resisting of sin for our sake, a resisting unto blood, the shedding of his own holy, pure blood, striving against sin. A great multitude, though, of our faithful brethren in the past and in the present have resisted sin unto death. Not in the exact sense as Christ, of course, but in obedience to him. And in some cases endured great physical suffering first and then sealed their testimony with their own lifeblood. As for us sitting here, whatever reproach any of us have endured for Christ while striving against sin, whatever slander we may have endured, whatever financial or material loss we may have endured while striving against sin, whatever discomfort, if you will, none of us have resisted unto blood striving against sin, not even close. None of us have endured much in striving against sin when we think of what we might have endured and what others endure. But our text reminds us, strongly reminds us, to keep in mind how Christ Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners and resisted sin unto blood for us. And our text does strongly remind us that we are not above our Master, and God forbid that we would not, by grace, seek to do our part to strive against sin, against the tyranny and dominion of sin over sinners, and take our stand for the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth against error, righteousness against unrighteousness, life against death, for the Lord against the prince of this world and his lies and his depravity. The apostle, by the Spirit of the Lord, writes to Timothy, a minister, but what he says is for all of us. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And again, Jesus said, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, Matthew 10, 38 through 39, and he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. There's a life to lose for the sake of Christ, the old life, the old man. There's a life to find, and it is life in Christ and becoming a new creature. And many have gone on to lay down their own mortal life for Christ, striving against sin. None of us have. I'm grateful for that. But that does not mean we ought not to consider the text, take it to heart, and make the right application with regard to our duties. Now the apostle begins to speak of the chastening of the Lord, verses 5 and 6, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Chastening here and in subsequent verses of this chapter has the meaning of educating, instructing, training with discipline. To put it simply, good fathers educate and instruct their children with discipline rather than haphazardly, negligently, permissively, certainly not by allowing a child to develop wrong attitudes, habits, ways with regard to attending to and heeding and so benefiting from his or her father's instruction, education, including with regard to their character development. There's a standard to which the child is expected to hold, to cleave to, out of parental love, compassion, concern. There is a discipline of instruction and training, including with some things that are difficult at the time for the child to understand with regard to the necessity of those things. And there is a just, equitable, proper, understandable, and consistent consequence for abuse or neglect of that standard. This is a discipline of instruction, a discipline of training. It is so with even good fathers in the world. Of course, it ought to be so with Christian fathers. It is so with God, with his children, that our Heavenly Father, of course, perfect and pure in his chastening of his spiritual children, educates and instructs and trains us in the way in which we should go, how we should think and speak and act and walk, serve, and with regard to all matters of life, spiritual and temporal. Some of the education, some of the training he gives us is hard for us. Hard for us to understand at times, but we know it's for our good. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I would just point out this, experience worketh hope, increases our hope. The experience of God's grace and mercy to us, even as he trains us through at times, tribulation, as he educates us, if you will, as he instructs us in the ways of righteousness. And also we have this encouragement, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And if we are truly God's children, when we begin to drift away, to stray, to neglect, or even to rest, to some degree, the right ways of God, there are consequences. Our conscience becomes troubled. Our peace of mind is increasingly unsettled. Our thoughts, especially in the night, trouble us. Our joy is gone. Our relationship with the Lord becomes more distant. We realize we're getting less spiritual in our ways and thoughts. Now, if we shrug off the grace of our Heavenly Father in this, his discipline of us this way, then as need be, he will scourge us. Scourge here has to do with the application of the rod of discipline. God scourges his children as needed and only to the point needed to bring us to repentance and reformation. And so this is for our own good. He does this for our own good. And when we are corrected and repent and reform of our ways, he puts our sin out of his sight. that sin having been blotted out by the blood of Jesus, as we did plead the blood of Jesus, as we confessed our sins and pled the blood of Jesus. He puts our sin entirely out of his sight forever. Now, as we look at how God here applies the rod of discipline to us, this is the model for earthly fathers. No good father wants to have to apply the rod of discipline to his children, and yet it is necessary for their own good. There are times it is necessary. God will bring various afflictions and trials into our lives as needed for his glory and our own good. Now, I think it's important to remember that not every affliction or trial is the chastening or scourging even of the Lord due to disobedience. It all has a certain instruction and training to it, but it's not all because of disobedience, obviously. We know that. Now, of course, we can also inflict ourselves with many ills just by reckless behavior or habits. You think of maybe physical things and things like that. And then also with persecution, it's not always by way of scourging. Sometimes it is. Sometimes the rod of the enemy is used to correct God's children and purify them and bring them back to the right way. But every Christian does experience some scourging of the Lord to one extent or another. And this is because we still sin and our Heavenly Father loves us. In the course of our life, we will experience some scourging of our Heavenly Father. The apostle writes to the Hebrew brethren who apparently were beginning to backslide to some degree in the face of various trials and persecutions. And so they were being chastened to bring them back to faithfulness. In fact, these trials and persecutions may have been part of that. But he writes, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." The apostle says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation," referring back to Proverbs 3:11-12. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." It is easy to become weary when enduring the chastening, even scourging hand of the Lord, but that's not to our advantage or his glory, to despise that chastening and that correction as somehow unfair or unfit for God to administer. We ought not to murmur and grumble under it, nor will it be to our good in any way to faint. That is, in this case, it means to just become apathetic about cleaving to the right scriptural way and serving the Lord. We can begin to think, if we're not careful, what is the use? Certainly ministers can begin to think that as well. What is the use? But we must not do that. Better, far better to search our hearts, to seek the Lord for grace and repent of our sins and wrong ways and be grateful to him, our loving, holy, compassionate Heavenly Father, so full of tender mercy and goodness. Psalm 103, the verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." And I always remember Psalm 103, the verse 10. We can think of before we were Christians, because all of our sins then, when we confessed them, we did not receive the due penalty. The condemnation was taken away, and we receive, because of Christ and because of trusting in him, his righteousness and his blood, we receive such wonderful and eternal blessings and continue to receive them and will always receive such wonderful blessings because of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace in him, rather than what we deserve. And then after we were Christians, what do we deserve then? We can look back over our Christian life and we might rightly say in some cases that since we were Christians, when we've sinned in various ways, it's worse than before we were Christians. And yet we have this, Psalm 103, the verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Praise be to God for his grace, his free grace." his patience, his tender mercy toward his children. Verse 7 and 8, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That means not true sons, not heirs of salvation. Sons of God, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Romans 8, the verse 14 through 16. Never forget it, because it's an evidence of regeneration. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's the first evidence. Then, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know that God is our Father. We know that he hears us. We come to him not with the sort of servile fear that someone in the world might, but we come to him resting and trusting in Christ for our acceptance with him. Accepted in the Beloved is how the apostle puts it in the epistle to the Ephesians. We're in spiritual union with Christ. We're washed in his blood. We're clothed in his righteousness. We come resting and trusting in that blood and that righteousness and in our Father's love for us. And we know that he loves us and he hears us and he forgives us and he receives us and he cares about us and he helps us. And we know that what we ask, that he hears us and he will take care of us. And he will give us what we ask insofar as it's for his glory and our good. And so we must have that witness of the spirit of adoption, or we're not in Christ. And as far as being led by the Spirit of God, that's obvious. The Spirit of God doesn't lead any man or woman into the sort of error and horrific blasphemies and so forth that we're seeing today among many who call themselves Christians. The Spirit of the Lord doesn't lead the children of God into such things which are so offensive and abominable to our Father and to our Savior. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Natural fathers who are good fathers do correct their children, who in turn give such fathers reverence, or should. I personally have never known an adult who was consistently disciplined by his father and corrected, even if that discipline was not so perfect as it could have been. I've never met anyone, once they're grown up, who was not grateful, even proud of their father for doing this. Children should remember that. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. If we have submitted to the correction of our earthly fathers and given them the reverence due them, how much more should we humbly submit to our Heavenly Father when he corrects us in various ways and reverence him? Because this is the way of life. I said our Heavenly Father corrects us in various ways. First, he seeks to correct us by conviction in the regenerated heart by the Holy Spirit. So gentle. He uses the least painful correction first. And often with the Word, using the Word, the Holy Spirit by the Word often, remembered, brought to mind, or read or shared by a concerned brother or sister, or most certainly faithfully preached and taught with all authority by a true minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. By all of these ways, all of these means, the Lord corrects us in our conscience, in our heart, brings that conviction of sin and the need for correction. Those who neglect such correction then may expect in time to suffer more severe chastening, even scourging. That is, if they truly are in Christ and children of God. Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Here, few days refers to the brevity of childhood. It is really just a few days. You don't realize that until you're long grown up. And parents certainly begin to realize how brief is the time that they have their children, because suddenly they turn around and they're grown up. So that's what it refers to. Now, what about this? That our fathers, chasing us after their own pleasure. We shouldn't misunderstand that. We shouldn't misunderstand that. I take chasing us after their own pleasure to mean, and as the original language strongly implies, as such fathers chastened as seemed good to them for the good of their child, or I should say good for them to do for the good of their child. This was their good pleasure to do this, to do this act of love and concern, to chasten for the sake of their child's good. And it's not that any human father chastens in all purity of thought and motive at all times. Human fathers can have a great deal on their mind and a great deal of pressure, and at different times they're under more or less pressure. Children often don't understand all that their father is actually doing for them, and they don't understand until they grow up, because they start out as a little baby, and this is all so natural to them, and yet someday you realize that. And so human fathers aren't perfect, and at different times maybe they're a little less perfect, but when they chasten, it's for the good of the child, and that's the pleasure spoken of there. They are pleased to do this, this act of love for the good of their child. For if they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. The chastening of our Heavenly Father is perfect in wisdom and purpose and method and pure in motive. And so his chastening is for our perfect profit in every way, in all things. There's never an admixture of good or bad or advantage and disadvantage in the chastening of his children, that is, by God, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's for our profit. We do profit from the chastening when we're children of our fathers, good fathers, and proper chastening. But this speaks of a profit far different, far above that. This is how it's comprehended, summed up, this profit for which God chastens us. It's summed up that we might be partakers of his holiness. It is to make us more holy in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our walk, our work, our ways. And this is the way then of true peace and joy, isn't it? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Simply put, to become more holy, more free of sin, and more pure of error in our ways, our words, our walks, or our walk, our motives, our ways. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Chastening is never a thing which is joyous at the time. Rather, it's a cause to feel grief. I say now, if we're talking about the children of God and the chastening of God, even with a father chastening his children, there's a certain grief attached to it for the child, and oftentimes, of course, for the father. But when we think of our Heavenly Father, there is a cause for us to feel grief when we're being chastened, grief for our error and sin and shortcoming. But afterward, the chastening of the Lord yields then the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is, if the chastening of the Lord brings us back to the way of righteousness, the right way, the scriptural way, and purifies at the same time, as it will, our own personal righteousness, which in turn makes for peace of mind and heart. Proper chastening by our natural parents was anything but joyous at the time. Far, far from being joyous. But now we're glad of it because it was for our good. How much more beneficial is the chastening of our Heavenly Father, which is for our temporal and our eternal good. Our profit. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, knowing that, then we have this, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. If we're discouraged then, if we are fainting on account of chastening, or scourging of the Lord because, of course, we need it, then we ought to apply ourselves to the grace of God and be strengthened by him rather than just being discouraged and have, as it's put, hands which hang down and feeble knees. The picture of just a man, a woman, very, very weak, discouraged, melancholy, depressed, whatever it is. God is treating us as children. God is doing this for our good. There'll be there'll be a great and wonderful thing that comes out of it, as we see, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it be healed. Figurative language. And it speaks of diligently and sincerely to mend our ways, and again walk after the Spirit, so the Lord will not need to chasten us so much, let alone scourge us severely. There's a healing here, a spiritual healing spoken of, a restoration to sound spiritual health. As you see, that which is lame, we need to take heed to chastening and accept it and let it do its work, so that which is lame, rather than being turned out of the way, off the right way, the right path, it becomes healed. And we are to seek to make a straight path for our fate, to stay in the right way then. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. That is, so far as it depends on us, we ought not to cause then controversy or conflict or bring on persecution, even by reckless and foolish and arrogant or unwise words and acts. We're not to do this. We're not to stir up trouble in the body of Christ and cause all kinds of conflict and controversy for no reason, of course. And then there's the world. We're to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. We're not to bring upon ourselves all sorts of problems. We're not to go out into the world and be a troublemaker or a meddler or so many different things that we could name. We're supposed to act like a spiritually mature people, a Christian people, and follow peace with all men rather than bringing on all sorts of conflict and controversy because of our reckless ways, our unwise ways. Peter says in this epistle, his first epistle, 2 of the verse 12, 2 of the chapter, having your conversation, that is there your interaction involving everything, including your words, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may well not, of course, and won't glorify God until there is a day of visitation. Either he visits them with regenerating power, and they're saved through faith in Christ, or it speaks of, with a great many of them that aren't ever saved, on that great day. When he returns, they will most definitely glorify God as they remember that work of regeneration that was evidenced, that power of God that was evidenced in the way you behaved, the way you acted, your conversation that was among them. Follow peace with all men, I said, insofar as it depends on us, because there is a peace when there should be no peace. And this is an abomination to the Lord. We cannot sacrifice faithfulness to the Lord and right doctrine and right practice and the purity of his church in order to have peace with all brethren. As for the world, we cannot sacrifice honesty and integrity in our dealings and faithfulness to the scriptures and all things so that we can just have peace. Also, we do always remember what our Lord said concerning the gospel with regard to our families, with regard to in general, just interaction with others even. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The gospel cuts and separates. Certainly this speaks of family now, but it brings on, sometimes we might say, a war almost in a family, but it has to be that way then. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So there can't be a peace when there is no peace, and the gospel is a spiritual sword that separates. And certainly, sometimes it causes conflict, as we think of false religions and so on and so forth, but we can't let loose of the faithful gospel sword. We can't change the gospel. We can't mute the gospel. We dare not do anything but be faithful in our gospel work, preaching, doctrine. And if that causes conflict, controversy, spiritual warfare, then it will. Follow peace, though, it says, with all men. Even when we're sharing the gospel, there's no sense in just purposely causing all sorts of anger. For instance, you remember that instance where those men went up to Dearborn, Michigan, I believe it was, where all the Muslims are, and went into a Muslim area. And, of course, there were police there, so I think they were hoping for the protection of the police. But they had a pig's head, and that was their way of sharing the gospel, and then they preached. That's utter stupidity and an offense and a stench to the Lord. That's just causing controversy for the sake of controversy, conflict for the sake of conflict. And you've heard of other such things as well. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It is obvious that no Christian is perfectly holy in thought, in motions of the heart, in motives, and in word and deed. This will never be until we're perfected in glory, but we are to follow after holiness. And by the grace of God, then seeking to be more scriptural and increasingly pure of error as to our right understanding of the scriptures and right doctrine, and then more and more free of sin as to our persons, our thoughts, words, ways, works, so forth. Those who are in the way of holiness, that is, concerned about this and praying about it and seeking to become more holy, these are the children of God. And it says, without which no man shall see the Lord. They are the children of God. And on that great day, when Christ returns, they will see him as his redeemed people, rather than the unsaved, who will see him as their judge and the executioner of their sentence when he sends them away into everlasting hell, resurrected body and soul. Verse 15 immediately relates to this, what was just said. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15 relates immediately then to this, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The first is a failing of the grace of God, quite the contrary then to holiness. The other has to do with the holiness of the church. First, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. This speaks of a false convert among the Lord's people, the people of God. We are to be then very concerned, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That would be man or woman, of course. We are to be looking diligently, that is, being very vigilant concerning possible false conversions, out of concern for their souls, and of course for the church as well. A church full of false converts especially is in great trouble, and is going to see in time a giving over to all sorts of false doctrine, compromise, corruption, and so forth. But we are to be concerned for false conversions, a man or a woman failing then of the grace of God. What does this mean? Lest any man fail of the grace of God. This speaks of the false convert having the blessing of being in a faithful church. This is all by the grace of God. Hearing the gospel preached, and the scriptures faithfully preached and expounded and applied, and also witnessing the evidence and fruit of regeneration, the words and ways of faithful men and women. This is all the grace of God that many people in the course of history have never had, and even today do not have. But by the grace of God, there he sits, there she sits. And to fail of the grace of God is to fail to take heed to the faithful preaching, which should convict the false convert that he's still in condemnation. I mean, this is what this has been about so much, this chapter so far, much about that. Not entirely, but much. And the same thing with Hebrews chapter 11. He's still in condemnation, and it should convict him that to ignore, of course, the grace of God is to is to ensure that he will spend eternity in hell. It should convict him also to see the true fruit and evidence of regeneration in others, which is lacking in his own life. This is to fail the grace of God if he ignores that evidence and if he doesn't take heed to the faithful preaching and teaching. And the conviction as the Spirit by the teaching and the preaching applies this to his own heart, and he comes under conviction that he's still in condemnation. That's to fail the grace of God, to ignore it all and go his way. Here, the Hebrews and all the Lord's people, especially ministers, are given this charge, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. I would think that's part of charity, that love, that Christian love, that grace of Christian love that is so active and warm and lively. So we ought to do this out of concern for the man or woman, also out of great concern for the church. And the apostle warns, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I've explained it all before. This figure of speech, root of bitterness, speaks of error planted by whoever it's planted by. Could be the false convert or false converts, but it can be planted in other ways, which then grows up into a noxious plant with damaging and dangerous results, including defiling others in the church, having a detrimental effect on them, on their sanctification, certainly on their understanding of the Scriptures, certainly in so many ways defiling them with error. Error defiles. Error is opposed to holiness. Error is opposed to righteousness. Error is opposed to truth. Error is opposed to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a defiling thing. Has a detrimental effect on many, even drawing true Christians sometimes into error, compromise, and spiritual corruption. And so we have to be careful. We have to be diligent. We have to be looking diligently with regard to these things. And then the apostle goes on in verse 16 to explain why we ought to be looking diligently, as he puts it. Also, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The apostle first names a grievous immorality, and there appears to have been a great deal of this in the Grecian Roman world surrounding the New Testament church at that time, and a certain amount of it among the unbelieving Jews as well. And we know that the church at Corinth had had some problems, some very great problems with this sin among their members who had come out of that culture. So the apostle puts our brethren on guard, of course, all Christians on guard against that, but also with regard to profane persons. And he gives the example of Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The warning here is that the church is to be looking diligently, lest there be any of their number who is, yes, a fornicator, but also then also false professors of faith who will show themselves to be such in time. There are all sorts of false converts, but these particular ones truly show themselves to be such in time because they so value the things of this world and really contemn spiritual things, no matter what they say with their lips. They value the things of this world, and they neglect, and so they contemn spiritual things. Their God is their belly, put it that way. As you understand what that means, just the appetite for the things of this world and material things and so on and so forth, but not for spiritual things. They don't have a spiritual appetite, if you will. Esau sold his birthright because he was hungry. He sold it for a lousy bowl of pottage. The men and women of this world, who are also natural men and women, and who are profane persons, quite frankly, can hear right proper preaching from the pulpit and exhortation unto the way of peace and spiritual prosperity and safety, and yet they contemn it. They don't take it to heart. They're profane people, and they have such a regard for temporal things but no regard for spiritual things, and that's how they show they're profane people. This, too, is becoming more and more common these days. Verse 17, For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. And so the warning is plain. Esau sought the inheritance then, after he had gratified his own carnal lusts. Suddenly he realized he did want this inheritance. He wanted the blessing which the birthright conferred. But now it was too late. It was already given to Jacob. It's too late. There's no place left for Esau then for repentance, for his ignoring that birthright, for him contemning that great blessing that would have been his. No place for repentance. There is a day of grace also for that one, that unbeliever, or whether he's a false convert or not, just an unbeliever, openly unbeliever among the Lord's people. Certainly false converts as well. There's a day of grace. But when that day is ended, there is no place left for repentance. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10, the verse 27. When the bridegroom shuts the door, that one is shut out. The day of grace is over. The apostle preaches, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now, for those not in Christ, is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now, this day, the day of salvation could be ended with the closing of this day. The day of grace could be over. If the Lord is convicting one to seek him, I am not saying if he is seeking but hasn't, or she either, hasn't received the assurance of faith and life, I'm not saying too late then because you're seeking, sincerely seeking. But you must sincerely seek because there is a day of grace. You must sincerely seek to be saved. Believe the gospel. Put your faith in Christ. Pray then for that assurance that you've been made a new creature. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, the apostle also says. And isn't it true for all who preach the gospel and in different ways, not the same as it was for the apostles, of course. And isn't it true for each of you who share the gospel? As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I said for the apostles, it's applied first to them in a somewhat different way than to us, as them being the very oracles of God, the Holy Spirit giving them the doctrines that we have here in the New Testament. But yet, there's a truth there for us too, for first preachers and then for all the Lord's people. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Die eternally in hell when you could have life. Have new, spiritual, abundant life here and glorious and glad life forever in that world prepared by God for his beloved children. Turn ye, oh why? Why will you die? Amen.